Well, good morning. This morning, I wanted to look at something a little bit different than what we've been talking about through the past couple of weeks. What I'm actually going to do this morning is tell you a Bible story. I'm going to tell you the story of an ancient king by the name of Hezekiah. And I'd encourage you to go back and read the scriptures that I'm going to allude to as I tell you this story. King Hezekiah's story is actually found three different places in the Old Testament. There are three different authors that tell us the story of King Hezekiah, and I've used all three of their stories in consolidating what I'm about to tell you, but you could go back and read his story as it appears in Scripture by looking at the book of 2 Kings chapter 18 and the following couple of chapters. You could read his story from a different vantage point in the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 29 in the next couple of chapters. Or you could turn to the prophet Isaiah, and you could look in the book of Isaiah chapter 36 and read about his interactions with King Hezekiah for a couple of chapters. I've done the heavy lifting, and so what I'm going to do is just kind of rephrase what they've said and tell you about King Hezekiah. One of the things that makes King Hezekiah so interesting is his story, as told in the Bible, is affirmed and attested to in a lot of secular history and archaeology. We have artifacts that we've discovered that relate to some of the events I'm going to tell you about today. You could go as close as the University of Chicago to the Oriental Institute Museum and see artifacts that refer to King Hezekiah. But what we're going to do is look at his story as it's told in Scripture. We know that King Hezekiah lived about 700 years before Jesus. And at the time of Hezekiah's life, the kingdom of Israel had been split. There was a division in the land, and so there was now not just one nation, but a northern kingdom, which had retained the name Israel. And there was a southern kingdom, which took on the name Judah. And Hezekiah was from that southern kingdom of Judah. Hezekiah and his family were descendants of King David, who had been the greatest king in the history of Israel. And as royal descendants, they were the ones who ruled that southern kingdom of Judah. So the Bible tells us that when Hezekiah was 25 years old, his father, the king, passed away, and Hezekiah became the king of Judah. And we know that he would rule Judah for the remainder of his life, which was another 29 years. The Bible describes Hezekiah in very, very positive terms. Hezekiah was a good man. He was a good king. He was essentially a godly man, certainly not without fault, but unlike many of the other kings who had reigned in that period of history, even members of his own family, unlike them, Hezekiah was a godly man and a good man. Now, his father is one of those who had not been so godly. So when Hezekiah took the throne, there was a lot of idolatry in the land. There were pagan places of worship, and there was a lot of evil in general happening in the land of Judah. And so Hezekiah began his reign with a time of religious reform. Under his authority and under his rule, they tore down the pagan shrines. They put an end to the idolatry that was taking place among God's people in the kingdom of Judah. They restored and repaired the temple in Jerusalem, and Hezekiah reinstituted the traditional celebrations and religious feasts that had been a part of the history of the people of Israel. We would describe it as a time of revival. It was a time when people throughout the nation turned their hearts back toward the Lord. And the Bible says that as this was going on, Hezekiah was very popular and very, very successful. Essentially, God blessed him because of the wonderful things he was doing for the people, the nation of Judah. In 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 7, the Bible tells us, "And the Lord was with him. He was successful in whatever he undertook." Now, during Hezekiah's lifetime, the regional superpower was the Assyrian Empire. The kingdom of Assyria was to the north, quite a ways from Judah, and even further north than the northern kingdom of Israel. And the Assyrians had conquered just about every kingdom in the region except for Judah. Most everybody during Hezekiah's lifetime expected, and rightly so, that the kingdom of Judah was next on Assyria's list. They believed that Judah was going to be Assyria's next target. And eventually, that's exactly what happened. The Assyrian armies invaded the northern part of Judah, and they destroyed some of the outlying cities in the kingdom of Judah. Eventually, they marched on the capital city of Jerusalem. Now, in 2 Kings chapter 18, and as well in Isaiah chapter 36, there's an interesting scene that you can read. The attacking armies of Assyria stop just outside Jerusalem and prepare to lay siege to the city. But first they send their ranking officers into the field, and they call for the ranking officers of Jerusalem to come out and meet with them. And the officers from each side meet in that field, and they discuss the possibility of terms of surrender. It reads a little bit like a scene out of Braveheart, where the nobles are discussing, are we really going to have a battle today? Or is there some way that we can avoid the battle and you guys just surrender because you know we're probably going to take you over anyhow? And the Bible is very vivid in the way it describes that conversation. As a matter of fact, it records in two different places that the nobles from the Assyrian army told the officials from Jerusalem that if they didn't surrender, that the people of Jerusalem were going to be forced, and I quote from the Bible here, to eat their own excrement and drink their own urine. I thought I'd just throw that in for those who were worried that the Bible was a little bit tame. It certainly is not. When they deliver that message, the nobles from Jerusalem say, well, we're going to go back in and take that message to the king and we'll let you know what he says. But of course, everyone is terrified. They know they have no chance to defeat the Assyrian army. And King Hezekiah is absolutely devastated. He knows as well as anybody else that he really doesn't stand any chance of winning what seems to be the inevitable battle. The prophet Isaiah, who was alive at this time and was a well-respected counselor to many of the kings of Judah, Isaiah showed up and he spoke to King Hezekiah, and he had an interesting message for Hezekiah. He said, Hezekiah, don't be afraid of what looks like it's about to happen. I've heard from the Lord on this, and God has already said, I will protect Judah. As a matter of fact, I'm going to make the Assyrians want to go home. I'm going to make it so they actually want to leave you alone and just go home. There's not even going to be a battle. And when he gets that message, Hezekiah turns immediately to a time of prayer. I want to read to you the words of his prayer because I think they reveal his heart at this time. I'm quoting from the book of 2 Kings chapter 19, beginning in verse 15. Hezekiah prays this way, Yahweh, God of Israel, you are enthroned between the mighty cherubim. You alone are God of all the kingdoms of the earth. You alone created the heavens and the earth. So bend down, Yahweh, and listen. Open your eyes, Yahweh, and see. Listen to Assyria's words of defiance against the living God. Now it is true, Yahweh, that the kings of Assyria have destroyed all these other nations, and they have thrown the gods of these nations into the fire and burned them. But of course the Assyrians could destroy them, for they were not gods at all, only idols of wood and stone shaped by human hands. Now, Yahweh, our God, rescue us from his power, and then all the kingdoms of the earth will know that you alone, Yahweh, are God. And so that night, God sends a plague on the camps of the Assyrian army, and thousands of soldiers die. So they wake up the next morning, and the Assyrians are forced to leave the dead bodies on the battlefield and retreat back to their own capital city and regroup. And Jerusalem is saved. Not too long after that, the king of Assyria is actually assassinated. So there's regime change in Assyria. And even though the new regime wasn't any kinder than the old one, it gave Jerusalem and the people of Judah a respite, a time where indeed, as God had said, they weren't going to have to worry about the Assyrians. Now, at about the same time that all of that was going on, the Bible tells us that Hezekiah was dealing with a personal struggle as well. He had become ill. He had some sort of skin disease that caused a large boil on his skin. And again, after talking with the prophet Isaiah about it, Isaiah told Hezekiah that God is saying, it's time, Hezekiah, to put your affairs in order because you are not going to survive this sickness. And just as he did before when his city was in danger, now knowing that his life is in danger, Hezekiah weeps. The Bible says that he cried and tears came and he turned around and he prayed. And I'm going to read to you the words of Hezekiah's prayer, reading now from 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 3. He prays, "Remember, Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion and have done what is good in your eyes." And God hears Hezekiah's prayer, and he sends Isaiah back a second time. As a matter of fact, the Bible said Isaiah hadn't even left the palace when the Holy Spirit stopped him in his tracks and said, "Turn around, I need you to go back and deliver a second message." Isaiah obeys, and he goes back, and he says, "Hezekiah, the Lord has spoken to me a second time, and he's told me your life is going to be spared, and you're going to be healed of this disease." I want to pause in the story right there and just allow us to take a few moments to consider Hezekiah's attitude, to consider what he has experienced. Twice he has faced overwhelming crises. One was to his kingdom, and the other was very directly, personally, to his life. Now, in both cases, the fear over what appeared to be inevitable must have been absolutely overwhelming, perhaps even paralyzing. Both times, Hezekiah turned immediately to God for help. He consulted Isaiah, which was in his day the way of saying, "What does God have to say about this?" And he prayed directly. He took the personal responsibility for prayer. Both times, he turned to God to help. And both times, God miraculously delivered him. And so what once appeared to be a worst-case scenario eventually worked out actually in Hezekiah's favor. God is so faithful to his people. God is faithful to his people because we see obstacles in front of us, but the obstacles that we see, those aren't the things that God sees. Those aren't even the things that he's looking at. In the case of Hezekiah, the world saw an invincible army advancing towards Jerusalem. But God wasn't looking at the army. God said, "That's not what I see." God said, "I see a faithful people. I see a kingdom that I have promised to protect." In the case of his health scare, the world would have looked at Hezekiah and seen an incurable skin disease. But God wasn't looking at the disease. God says, "I don't see a boil on the skin. I'm looking at a faithful, godly man whose life I want to preserve." Now, we don't always know what God sees. I don't think we can always tell for certain what it is that God is looking at. I know that in some situations, oftentimes perhaps, we wish that God would respond more quickly or more decisively than he does. And when that doesn't happen, I know that that can be painfully frustrating. But other times, I think, we're amazed at how quickly God will eliminate the threats to our well-being. We need to remember that nothing is impossible for God. And more so than just being impossible, nothing is even difficult for God. It's not that, well, nothing's impossible. I mean, if I really work at it, maybe I can get it done. No, nothing is even difficult for God. With God, at all times, all options are on the table. Perhaps you identify with Hezekiah today. Likely many of you that are listening to this are faithful people, as Hezekiah was a faithful man. You're godly. You're committed in your relationship to Jesus. And yet, you feel as if your enemies have surrounded you and your very life is at risk. Your demise seems to be a done deal. My word to you today from Hezekiah's story is don't give up. Don't give up. You serve a God who knows the perfect time to unveil your miracle. It doesn't matter what you see. It doesn't matter what the world sees. It only matters what God sees. And trust me, he's not looking at the obstacle. He's not looking at the threat. He's looking at you. What does God see? Remain faithful and let God see your faithfulness. Let God faithfully respond to what he sees. He is always faithful, but never more so than when his children face trouble. There's another point, though, that I think we need to consider, and that is, how do we react to God's faithfulness in times of trouble? What is the appropriate response when we recognized that we've been delivered, as Hezekiah was twice delivered from the threats that he faced? Well, with that in mind, I want to return you to the rest of Hezekiah's story. Hezekiah, of course, was thrilled to be healed and to have the remainder of his life left. But there are some concerns about the way he lived out the remainder of those years. As a matter of fact, in retelling his story in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 25, we read this: "But Hezekiah's heart was proud, and he did not respond to the kindness shown him. Therefore, the Lord's wrath was on him and on Judah and Jerusalem." Sometime after Hezekiah was healed, the king of Babylon, another neighboring kingdom, which was also at this time subject to Assyrian authority, the king of Babylon sent an envoy, a delegation into Jerusalem to meet Hezekiah face to face and to congratulate him on being healed. They had heard that he was at death's door and then miraculously was healed. So they came bearing gifts and certainly trying to strike up some sort of international relations and congratulate him on his success. And Hezekiah was so flattered. And so he invited the Babylonian representatives right into Jerusalem, and he personally led them on the grand tour of Jerusalem. He showed them everything there was to show them. I'm going to read to you from 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 13. It says, "Hezekiah received the envoys, and he showed them all that was in his storehouses, the silver, the gold, the spices, and the fine olive oil, his armory, and everything found among his treasures. There was nothing in his palace or in all his kingdom that Hezekiah did not show them." Do you remember a moment ago when I told you the Bible said that Hezekiah had become prideful? I think now we see that pride showing up. And so Hezekiah is showing these guys around, and he's like, "Yeah, I mean, God's been so good to me. I mean, look at this. I've got all of this gold. I've got all of this silver. Look at our weapons. I mean, our army's going to be awesome. We've got this and we've got that." And these Babylonian envoys that just came with a greeting, just came with some congratulatory gifts, trying to make nice with the neighboring kingdom, now all of a sudden they're looking around going, "Huh, this is a nice place. You guys do have a lot of gold around here." And the wheels start turning in their heads. And so they leave and they go back to Babylon. And after they leave, Isaiah shows up and he says to Hezekiah, "Hey, who are those guys who are just here visiting?" And Hezekiah says, "Oh, Isaiah, you wouldn't believe it. They were representatives from Babylon. They came to wish me congratulations and they asked for the tour and what kind of host would I be if I didn't give them the tour. So I took them on the tour." And Isaiah's like, "Hezekiah, What did you show them?" And Hezekiah says, "Oh, I showed them everything. I mean, I took them everywhere. I showed them everything." And Isaiah is saying, "Did you show them the gold? Did you show them the silver? Did you show them the weapons? Did you show them the spices? Did you show them the temple?" And Hezekiah, "Oh, yeah, I showed them that. I showed them that. I showed them." Isaiah's rubbing his head and he's saying, "Hezekiah, I cannot believe that you did that." Actually, all of that is paraphrased. Let me read to you the way the Bible puts it from 2 Kings chapter 20. Verse 16 and 17, Isaiah says this: "Hear the word of the Lord." When a prophet says, "Hear the word of the Lord," you better listen. "Hear the word of the Lord. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your predecessors have stored up until this day, everything will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away. And they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. You know, we read this story and we wonder, Hezekiah, how could you have been so foolish to let those guys in and show them all your secrets? Well, the Bible says it happened because he was no longer relying on God. And God determined to just let him go for it. 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 31 says, God left him, referring to Hezekiah. God left him to test him so that he would know everything that was in his heart. God left him to test him so that he would know everything that was in his heart. When there had been threats in Hezekiah's life, when Hezekiah was afraid, he rushed to be in God's presence. He depended on God for everything. He was faithful. He was quick to pray. God blessed Hezekiah for his faithfulness. But when life was comfortable, he stopped depending on God. And God left him on his own, and his own foolishness was revealed. Now here's the kicker. When Hezekiah finds out that future generations are going to have to pay for his own foolishness, does he repent like he had repented in the past? Does he cry out like he had cried out in the past? Does he weep over his pain and his grief like he had done in the past? Does he even pray like he had prayed in the past? Does he ask God to relent and change his decision as he had done in the past? The answer is a resounding no. He does none of those things. The Bible records that he says to Isaiah, Isaiah, the word of the Lord you have spoken is good. Hezekiah replied, for he thought, will there not be peace and security in my lifetime? This faithful servant of God had deteriorated to the point that he no longer cared about the well-being of those who would come after him. As long as he was comfortable, he was happy. The Bible says that sometime after that, Hezekiah died, and his son Manasseh became king. The Bible will go on. I won't go into the details, but it'll go on to describe Manasseh as one of the most evil kings that ever reigned over Judah. He turned his back completely on the Lord. He rebuilt the pagan shrines and the idolatry centers that Hezekiah had taken down. Manasseh was so evil that the nation under his watch got involved in the practices of child sacrifice. What once looked like for Judah, it was going to be a lasting time of real change, real revival under Hezekiah's leadership. What once looked like that ends up becoming nothing more than just a blip on the religious scope before the entire nation turned back to ignoring God and loving evil. And even though Hezekiah was essentially a good man, I believe his life story is a tragic one. It's a tragic example of what could have been, but never was. A lost opportunity for God's people. That's the story of King Hezekiah, and I just want to tell you why I chose to share that story with you today. I believe that we today are living through a time, a season in our lives that has some similarities to that of the life of Hezekiah. And specifically, what's in my mind right now, of course, is the COVID pandemic. 2 months ago, our nation was shaken. We were staring in the face of potential destruction. And when that happened, the people of God prayed for deliverance. And we know that when the people of God pray for deliverance, God is faithful. Now, obviously, not every individual has done well. And I acknowledge that many of us have lost people that we care deeply about. Many of us are grieving. There are very real financial concerns. Relationships in this time are difficult. There are a lot of ongoing challenges, and I don't mean for a minute to minimize any one of those things. But I do want to recognize what I sense about that, which is that this experience, on the whole, has not been as devastating to many of us as it could have been. It wasn't that long ago that the leading experts in our nation, whatever you may think personally about their wisdom, were predicting that there would be as many as 200,000 American deaths because of the pandemic. They were predicting that we were going to be in a second Great Depression, much worse than the one we went into 100 years ago. They were predicting that this was the absolute end of social life as we know it. And it just seems to me that these days I hear less doomsday conversations, both from the experts and from my neighbors. We aren't talking about those kinds of things. We aren't speaking about those kinds of fears as much anymore. Now we're talking about how we're past the peak. We're talking about what it would look like to reopen the commercial economy. We are less worried collectively about the initial threat to our existence, and we are more concerned with how comfortable we can make our lives in the near future. And I fear that, like Hezekiah, what that means is that our society doesn't feel quite as dependent on God as we did just a few weeks ago. For many, the immediate threat has vanished, and with it, our collective spiritual hunger. Maybe like Hezekiah, God has delivered us, but now he just wants to see what's really in our hearts. Will it be wisdom or will it be foolishness? I can tell you this regarding the spiritual hunger in our community. 8 weeks ago, when we published our very first YouTube church service, within the first week that that was available to be viewed, more than 400 people viewed that, according to the metrics that we have on our YouTube page. More than 400 views of that very first service. Now, that's amazing to me because there's about 100 households that we consider to be a regular part of the HRCC family. And what that means is, while you, our church family, of course, were faithfully gathering and worshiping together in the way that we had to do that, also, you were sharing it, and by virtue of the way social media works, other people in our communities, other acquaintances, other friends, other folks, 400 of them said, I want to hear what that church has to say about what's going on. People were hungry in a spiritual sense to understand what's happening in our world. That was week number one. Those very same metrics would suggest that these days when we publish a church service, you, our church family, faithfully gather and watch. But the rest of the world doesn't seem quite so interested just a few weeks later. Early on in the pandemic, I remember reading articles in church leadership publications prognosticating that we were, because of this crisis, on the verge of another great awakening, a time of revival in this nation. Now I read articles from some of the same publications predicting how many thousands of churches are ultimately going to have to close their doors as a result of the financial downturn. So I'm concerned. Now I'm not surprised that the world would be so fickle. That doesn't surprise me at all. But I am concerned that some of what I'm sensing and some of what we're seeing isn't the world. I'm concerned that some of it could be coming from the hearts of godly people. As the people of God, we ought to be so invested in our relationship with him that it never becomes a mere convenience, only to be called upon when we think we're in trouble. Could that be what's happening? I have been in church ministry long enough to remember vividly Sunday, September 16th, 2001. It was the Sunday after the attacks on 9/11. I was ministering as the music pastor in a local church at that time. I'll never forget that Sunday morning. Our church, like virtually every other congregation across the country, was packed full that morning. I remember as a church leader how intrigued we were by the fact that in the midst of all this chaos, in the midst of the challenges of the post-9/11 world, we as the church were going to have an unparalleled opportunity to present the gospel and see the kingdom expand in our nation. We thought this was it. We're going to see a time of revival. And yet our church, like virtually every other church, within a matter of weeks, it was back to normal. You know what I think I've discovered about people? People tend not to stay hungry for very long. But what's amazing is that we don't even wait for the crisis to be over. We just wait until we're so used to the new normal that we grow comfortable in its midst. And it doesn't take as long as you would think. Take Hezekiah. I think he got comfortable. Now, I don't mean to pick on him. He wasn't a bad guy. The Bible is very clear. He was a good man. He was a godly man. He was a faithful man. But church, that's why his story is so alarming. This good, godly, faithful man came to a point in his life when he realized that the tragedies he feared most weren't actually going to impact him directly. And so he grew comfortable. And probably not by conscious choice, probably just by matter of happenstance, he stopped depending on God like he used to. And I believe his story shows us unequivocally when that happened, Hezekiah changed. It seems to me like he stopped praying. Well, maybe he prayed before his meals or at bedtime, but there's no indication that he ever cried out to God like he had in the midst of the crises. It seems like he stopped learning. Early on in the times of crisis, he would call out for Isaiah. He would say, "Isaiah, come here. I need to talk to you. I need to hear what God has to say." But at the end of the story, Isaiah had to come find him. And it seems to me like Hezekiah stopped loving. The man that had once led people in repentance so that they could experience the best blessings God had to offer them became a guy who really didn't care too much if bad things happened as long as they just didn't happen to him. I believe that we are right now living through a season of opportunity. And if you'll allow me just for a moment to get a little bit more personal, I believe that right now you are living through a season of opportunity. Chances are that at some point in the past 2 months, you've prayed with a heightened intensity. You've sought answers from God. You've pressed into your faith. And maybe for you personally, that wasn't directly related to the coronavirus. But with everything going on in the world today, there has been something that has happened to you in the past couple of months that caused you to press into your relationship with God with a new fervor and with a new hunger. And my challenge for all of us right now, let's not let that get away. Let's not let that get away when things start to feel a little bit more comfortable. 6 months from now, I don't know what the world's going to look like. I don't know what the rules about gathering. I don't know if we're going to have a second wave of infections. I don't know any of those things, but I think I know this. 6 months from now, every one of us is either going to be stronger or weaker than we are right now in our relationship with God. Every one of us is going to have a spiritual life that's either healthier or more feeble. None of us is going to be the same. And what we choose to do in these days is going to make all the difference. So with that in mind, would you just join me in a word of prayer like Hezekiah prayed? Our loving, loving, faithful Father, we come before you today and we give you praise. We give you thanksgiving because we recognize right now that you have worked as our deliverer, that you are our rescuer. You are our Savior. And we celebrate that today. We give you thanks. We give you praise. We worship you today. And I ask, Father, your forgiveness upon us for the seasons in which our own comfort has pushed us further away from you. Forgive us for the times when we thought we were okay, and so our dependence on you seemed less urgent than it may have been at another time. I pray today, Lord, that you would remind us to take responsibility for our lives, that you would remind us to take responsibility for fanning into flame that fire within us that burns for you. I pray, Lord, that when you look upon your people, as you looked upon Hezekiah, you would see faithful, faithful servants. Servants who are faithful, not just when the going gets tough, not just when we feel threatened or afraid, but you would find servants who have been faithful in every season of life. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us during these days to cultivate that faithfulness, that we might grow closer to you now than ever before. I pray, Lord, for everyone who would hear this message today, that you would lead us into a season, and Lord, not that you would merely lead, but God, that we would follow as you lead into a season where we grow deeper, where we grow stronger. I pray, Lord, that not just 6 months from now, but 6 weeks from now, Hobson Road Community Church would be rooted in a deeper strength in our dependence upon you, in our relationship with you, and our love for you. May it be for us as you would have for your children. We thank you today for your love and for your grace. It's in the name of Jesus, our deliverer, our rescuer, and our Savior, that we pray. And all God's children said, amen. Amen.